ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 8, Chapter 9, Text 13 to 15, Translation and Commentary by His Divine Grace Srila A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. I'll read the Sanskrit of Texts 13 and 14, and then we'll responsively chant Text 15.
इत्याभिव्याहृतं तस्य आकर्ण्यासुरपुङ्गवाः अप्रमाणविदस्तस्यास्तत्थेत्यन्वमंसत। अथोपोषकृतस्नाना हुद्वा च हविषानलं दत्त्वा गोविप्रभूतेभ्यः कृतस्वस्त्ययनाद्विजाहि।
Then the verse that we're going to chant together, we first word by word,
यथा उपजोषं वासांसि परिधाय आहतानि ते कुशेषु प्राविशन् सर्वे प्राक् अग्रेषु अभिभूषिताः। यथोपजोषं वासांसि परिधायाहतानि ते कुशेषु प्राविशन् सर्वे प्रागग्रेष्वभिभूषिताः। यथोपजोषं वासांसि परिधायाहतानि ते कुशेषु प्राविशन् सर्वे प्रागग्रेष्वभिभूषिताः।
I'll read the translations of verses 13 to 15. The chiefs of the demons were not very expert in deciding things. Upon hearing the sweet words of Mohini Murti, they immediately assented. "Yes," they answered, "what you have said is all right." Thus the demons agreed to accept her decision. The demigods and demons then observed a fast. After bathing, they offered clarified butter and oblations into the fire and gave charity to the cows and to the brahmanas and members of the other orders of society, namely the kshatriyas, vaishyas and shudras, who were all rewarded as they deserved. Thereafter, the demigods and demons performed ritualistic ceremonies under the directions of the brahmanas. Then they dressed themselves with new garments according to their own choice, decorated their bodies with ornaments and sat facing east on seats made of kusha grass. Purport. The Vedas enjoin that for every ritualistic ceremony, one must first become clean by bathing either in the water of the Ganges or Yamuna or in the sea. Then one may perform the ritualistic ceremony and offer clarified butter into the fire. In this verse, the words paridhaya ahatani are especially significant. A sannyasi or a person about to perform a ritualistic ceremony should not dress himself in clothing sewn with a needle. Srila Prabhupada writes, the Vedas enjoin that for every ritualistic ceremony, one must become clean by bathing either in the water of the Ganges or Yamuna or in the sea. What do you do in Shailam, otherwise known as Salem? What's the answer?
You have bore well water.
And
you have Kaveri water for drinking.
You have Kaveri water for drinking, coming through the pipes. But Kaveri is not Ganga or Yamuna or the sea. One thing is, maybe don't do a ritualistic ceremony, just chant Hare Krishna. Because in this age, the ritualistic ceremonies can't be performed properly anyway. Gange cha Yamune chaiva Godavari Sarasvati Narmade Sindhu Kaveri Jalesmin Sanidhim Kuru. You can chant that and get all the holy rivers, if they agree to come. You're inviting them, they may or may not come to this water. What would you do in Sri Rangam? Kaveri water. But although these famous rivers, they're often considered to be expansions of the Ganga. She's considered the most prominent of all the rivers. One may become clean by bathing in these waters. You can become clean by bathing in Salem Corporation tap water, which is Kaveri water. Or borewell water. You can become clean. You can wash off the dirt and the perspiration. You can become clean. But there is another type of purification that comes with bathing in the Ganga or any holy river that is supposed to clean the consciousness. And supposed to means, according to Shastra, that cleans the consciousness. However, bathing in the water of the Ganga, that cleans after a long time, takes to effect full purification. Nevertheless, living on the bank of the Ganga is so much praised by Shankaracharya that he says it's better to be just some chandala or a low-born person or some kind of insect living on the bank of the Ganga than to be a king elsewhere. So much importance is given to Ganga because she comes from the lotus feet of Vishnu. So one can perform Shaligram Abhishek, Gornitai Abhishek, and get water from the lotus feet. But of course you have to be pure before you do that. So it becomes a conundrum. What do you do? Chant Hare Krishna. Obvious, we're going to that. That point is there also that Gangara parasha hele paschate bhavant darshane pavitra karo etoma gun. Narottam Das, not originally, but echoing the sentiments or the factual statements of so many previous Vaishnava acharyas, states that by bathing in the water of the Ganga, one may gradually become purified. That means one becomes fully purified in terms of performing a ritualistic ceremony. But as far as purification, real purification means purification of heart. That may take some more time. But simply by seeing a Vaishnava, one can be immediately purified. That was very interesting in Sri Rangam last time we were all there together. When Sri Lakshmi Kumar Tathachar was speaking, so many points of Nama Tattva from his Sampradaya, and complete matching with what our Vaishnava Acharyas in the Gaurya line have said. So as I said there, that Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur commented that the teachings of the Sri Vaishnava Sampradaya are the very foundation of those of the Gaurya Sampradaya. The name of Krishna is the same as Krishna, is non-different from Krishna, which is not true of any other names or non-transcendental names. A rose would smell as sweet by any other name, so William Shakespeare says. And it's a fact, whether Shakespeare says it or not. In Tamil, a rose is known as Rosa, so it's another name. I think it's the same name in Russian also, isn't it? Rose is Rosa, is it? And in Hindi and other North Indian languages, they say Gulab, famous word. So a Gulab smells the same as a rose because it's the same thing with a different name. It is a sound that is not exactly arbitrarily, but culturally it's been ascribed to a certain object, and then we recognize it as a rose, which could bring up all different questions of philosophical questions of realism and nominalism, which we won't get into now. Is there such a thing as a rose? What do you mean by a rose? We won't get into that now. Or at any time anyway, because it's a ridiculous waste of time. It's the kind of thing philosophers waste their whole lives discussing. But Krishna, the name of Krishna and Krishna, they are the same. The name Krishna eternally is for that person Krishna, who is an eternal person. An eternal person. So that means that the name of Radha, she's also eternal. So that's also eternal. And then the names of Lalita, Vishakha, and the names of the cowherd boys like Subal and Sridharma, they're all eternal. They're transcendental realities, non-different from the person. Krishna and his name are non-different, but as we learn from Lakshmi Kumar Tataja and we learn from Rupa Goswami, that the name of Krishna is more merciful than Krishna the person. So there's difference and non-difference. other points we can extract from this narration and the purport here is that the demons, we can see they follow the Vedic culture. They're not atheists in the sense that they reject the Vedas outright. Gnostic means someone who doesn't believe in realism. Believes in nominalism. Wait a minute. Gnostic. Vedna mania bodh hoilo gnostic. The Buddhists are called Gnostica. This word is usually translated into English as atheist. But the whole connotation of the word and the connotation of the English word atheist, they're actually quite different. The English word atheist means someone who doesn't believe in God. That's a broad definition. And the word Gnostic literally means one who doesn't believe in isness, or doesn't believe in the Vedas. That's how it's understood. So although Chaitanya Mahaprabhu followed this, Vedna mania bodh hoilo gnastic, Veda shritta nastikyavad bodhake adhik. He said that those who take shelter of the Veda shritta, nastikyavad bodha chaotic, those who take shelter of the Vedas and promote the same philosophy as the Buddhists, they are worse than the Buddhists. Now the Buddhists are called Gnostic because that is the general meaning of the word Gnostic, which is translated into English as atheist, one who doesn't accept the Vedas. But it is possible to superficially accept the Vedas and not believe in the existence of any God. And we have the example of Kapila. Wait a minute, Kapila, he is God, right? We learn from the third canto of Bhagavatam. But there is another Kapila, Nirishvara, who teaches the same philosophy, Sankhya philosophy, but with an important omission. Sankhya means counting. So you count all the different things in existence, the basic categories of things. Is there a better word than things? Phenomena within existence. And there are different lists given. Some give 13, some give, 24 is what Nirishvara Kapila gives. But he misses one, the most important one of all, which is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So there's an example of, you could say he's not within the material existence, but then on the other hand, the whole material existence, he enters into it, but at the same time he's aloof. And mayata tamidam sarvam jagada vyakta murti namat sthani sarva bhutani na chahanteshvavastitaha. He's there, but he's aloof. And he's not visible to the naked eye. But then on the other hand, most of the things in Sankhya philosophy or that are enumerated in Sankhya darshan, they're not visible to the eye. In fact, only three of them are: earth, water, and fire. And then we have air, ether, mind, and then the three modes of material nature. We could say roop. Roop is also visible among roop here meaning form, rupam meaning form. It's a general category. But then rasa, sparsha, gandha. And what's the other one? Rupa, rasa, sparsha, gandha. Rasa is taste. Shabda. They're not visible. So he leaves out. But Shankara, his philosophy, it's very tricky. Because it comes to a very similar conclusion to that of Buddha. But at the same time, he does accept the existence of Ishvara. He can't deny it because it's in the Vedas and he's supposed to be following the Vedas. But that's the point that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu makes, that it's kind of a tricky thing to get people to believe in the Vedas while keeping up pretty much the same concepts as those given by Buddha. Shankara's concept of Ishvara. When we say Shankara's concept, that's also, what do we mean when we say that? Because that's been developed in various ways in time by acharyas in his line. We understand Shankara, or we don't understand anything anyone understands except those who say bhaja govindam, bhaja govindam. Well, his whole idea was to make something that is not very understandable and make it seem as if it's very intelligent. ultimately it doesn't make sense. It's like in a mathematical or algebraic calculation, if you have a whole bunch of complicated things on one side of the equal sign and a whole bunch of complex stuff on the other side, and you look at both of them and it looks all right. And then you process it and you come out to the end, 1 = 0. So it all looks very mathematical, but it doesn't make any sense. This was done to us in a mathematics class, I remember at school, by the mathematics teacher. And we all looked at it, and we looked at it again, and we looked at it again. And in those days, I understood algebra to a much greater extent than I do now, because I used to study it every day, at least 5 days a week. Everything seemed to make sense, but then it was a trick, obviously. So he showed how on one side of the equation, although it all looks very complex, actually it all cancels out to zero. So zero equals zero, not one equals zero. But we didn't catch that, because we didn't see the wood for the, we didn't see the mathematical wood for the trees, so to speak. So Shankara's philosophy looks very, or it seems to be very appealing to people who like to think, soham, I am he, shivoham, I am Shiva. It's an imagination. They're not Shiva. They're not the Supreme. And his concept of Ishvara is definitely not clear as in the Vaishnava understanding. Well, if we quote the Vaishnava, what is the Vaishnava understanding? Bhagavan. You all know. Shara Aishvarya Purna, full of six opulences. Aishvaryasya Samagrasya Viryasya Yashasya Shriya Jnana Vairagya Yoshaiva Shannang Bhaga Itingina. Basic definition of Bhagavan. He has all wealth, all power, all glory, kirti, all beauty, all knowledge, and all detachment. So that's a basic definition of Bhagavan. And Shankara and his followers, they won't deny it. They'll agree, yes, yes. It becomes very tricky. And if you say, Krishna's the Supreme, yes, yes, sure. No problem. They'll say like that. They don't believe it. Or they have a way of believing it by which Shiva's also Bhagavan and the worm in stool is also Bhagavan and everything's all Bhagavan. You say Krishna's Bhagavan, fine, everything's Bhagavan according to. And if you get caught in a discussion with them and you find you're logically trapping them, then they just say, ah, it's all words, you can't understand by words. As long as you agree with them, words are okay. And if you don't agree with them, then shabda jala maharanyam kevala chitta brahmanam. Quote from Shankara, who said that words are like a trap, big labyrinths in a forest. They simply confuse the mind. Well, his words do, that's what they're meant for. But as far as we're concerned, we want to accept the words Guru Mukha Padma Vakya Chite Te Korea Aikya. Accept the words coming from a self-realized soul, which is the Vedic injunction. Shabde Pareta Nishna Tambra Manyu Pashama Shrayam. One should approach a guru, and symptoms of a guru is that he is fully conversant with the shabda, the sounds, the words of the Vedas, shabda in shastric context often mean shabda brahma, the words of the Vedas, the spiritual words of the Vedas. So shabde parecha nishna tam brahmanyu pashamashram. He should have taken shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead by the parampara system. And of course the Mayavadis will interpret this in a different way. So very tricky, just like Mohini Murti is under discussion here. Very tricky. Well, the point I was making is that the demons, here the word demons refers to the asuras, or those who are unfit for drinking the sura, which is sometimes translated as wine, or the nectar of immortality. They're unfit for that. And within the classic demon families, there are the originals are the Daityas, the sons of Diti, and the Danavas, the sons of Danu, and their cousin brothers of the Adityas, the demigods, who are sons of Aditi. Sons, and then the family line comes down. another definition of Asura, which is not a literal definition, is Tatvipariyaha. They are opposite to who? To Tat. And Tat here refers to Vishnu Bhakta Smrito Daiva Asuras Tatvipariyaha. The devotees of Vishnu, they are called devas or godly or effulgent. And the asuras, they are just the opposite to that. And the word asura is used by Lord Krishna in Bhagavad Gita not to refer to any particular families, but to refer to people who have bad qualities. Although he does say that certain people, these qualities, they're inborn, they're inherent in them. Dampo, darpo, bhimanascha, krodha, parishyam, evacha, ajnana, chabhijatasya. What that word? Chabhijatasya. Partha sampadam asurim. The demoniac people, they are born with these bad qualities. Dambha, darpa, abhiman, pride, conceit, arrogance. They're all similar terms. Krodha, anger, unnecessary anger. Parusham, harshness in speech. Ignorance and foolishness. So these are qualities of the asuras. So even if one is not born in such a high class family as that of the Daityas or the Danavas, and in the cosmic aristocracy, they are aristocratic. They're born from the first generation are born directly from one of the major Prajapatis of the universe, Kashyapa Muni. So they are very aristocratic. So one can be a demon without being an aristocrat like that. So there are different definitions of the word, and even some scholars have made studies of the word asura and how, according to their theories, which we won't bother about because they're people who make these theories are asuras themselves. They don't want to accept the parampara system of understanding Shastra, and they just want to understand it by linguistic analysis and their own brains, and they follow the parampara of fools and rascals who want to comment on the Vedas and the Vedic knowledge basically to denigrate it without accepting it in the manner of a disciple. And Shankara taught this. He revived the Vedic culture. The Buddhists had appropriated so many things, but he revived the guru-disciple relationship that you're supposed to hear the Vedic knowledge. He didn't. Buddha himself, like I say, he appropriated so many things from. He theoretically rejected the Vedas, but he accepted reincarnation, he accepted the Vedic cosmology, he accepted the guru-disciple relationship, so many things. So Shankara brought them back into the Vedic fold. And Shankara, while defeating or the Mimamsakas, those who take the Vedas simply at face value for the sake of promotion to the higher planets. at the same time, he encouraged most people to engage in the Vedic ritualistic way of life with the idea that most people, they are not fit for the higher level understanding, so they have to become purified by following the path of karma kanda, which is being discussed here. The demigods and demons observed a fast, and they bathed, and they did a sacrifice, gave charity to the cows and the brahmanas. They did all these things. These can be done in devotional service, but they're also, that's the Vedic culture. Both persons engaged in devotional service and engaged in all the different facets of Vedic culture, they follow the same basic culture. So in Karma Kanda, much of the culture is the same as those who are on a platform or aspiring to a platform transcendental to that. Bathing. One shouldn't think that, well, now I'm transcendental, so I don't need to bathe before offering arati to the Lord. That would be a grave mistake. We find in the description of Raghava Pandit, a great devotee of Lord Chaitanya, he was worshipping his deities, the word jatana, yatna, is given. Everything he did with great care and attention. He was on the highest level of devotional service, so much so that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Nityananda Prabhu were attracted to come to his home, and Nityananda stayed there for 3 months with all his associates. So he's such a high-level devotee. But on just as an instance of how much care he took in devotional service, on one occasion he had requisitioned coconuts. In Bengal, there it's very common to drink them, more common than here, to drink them in the green stage. And before there's any shosha, what's that called? The flesh inside. Malai it's called in Hindi. So it's still not sweet. So Raghava Pandit had found that somewhere at a long distance there are very good, better. He himself grew so many for offering to the Lord and to the Lord's associates, to the deity, but he found at a long distance there are some better ones, so he brought them, keeping a high price. But then just as they were about, the servant brought them in for offering, very high price, brought from a long distance with great effort. Brought from a long distance means by you have to send someone there walking and carrying them back. And then he noticed that as the servant was carrying them on a basket on his head, with one hand he steadied himself as he walked through the door. He steadied himself on the mantle at the top of the door, and then he held the coconuts. Maybe he was a little off balance, so he held the coconuts so the basket so it didn't fall. Raghava Pandit, seeing that, took all the coconuts and threw them over the wall. He wouldn't use them at all, because he thought the people, that's not clean. He touched that, it's not clean. Then he touched the coconuts. I'm not going to offer them. So he's so taking so much care in cleanliness and all the rules for worshipping the deity, even though he was on the highest platform of devotional service. Someone may think that, well, when I'm on the highest platform, then I don't need to bathe when I'm worshipping the deities. But there is the example of Vamsidas Babaji, but that's not to be imitated. Rather, we should follow the cleanliness, Srila Prabhupada stressed, punctuality in devotional service. When we're dealing with Krishna, it's all very serious. And the demons, we find here, they had respect for the Vedic culture. They themselves, we'll find, they had respect for their guru. Even the guru was as materialistic as they are. But they respected him. And they respected the Vedic system by following all the rules. They had faith in the rules. The word Srila Prabhupada has quoted, paridhaya ahatani. Paridhaya, they put on clothes. And ahatani, and this word in the word for word translation, Srila Prabhupada gives it as first class and new, but then in the purport, he indicates that it means clothing sewn, not sewn with a needle. So, ahatani, we can extract from this, it's not sewn with a needle. So in a Vedic ritualistic ceremony, in important yajna, of course, if someone is doing daily the sacrifice in their home, as brahmanas are supposed to do, actually all members of the brahmanas, kshatriyas, vaishyas, they should do daily a sacrifice in their home, then they should wear fresh cloth that's been washed, not that they have to wear new cloth every time they do a sacrifice. Even some Vedic brahmanas, they may do three times a day, quickly and simply, a small fire sacrifice. And how big is the kund? The kund can be just this big. Have you seen in people's houses? They have very small, and they do it like that. But for a major ceremony like this, then they should have clean cloth, not just clean cloth, but new cloth, and not sewn cloths. And that was for women also. But they knew how to tie their cloths in such a way that their body would be completely covered. And they didn't have this, what's called in North India, choli. But there is a word in Sanskrit for it also, kunjika, I believe it is, which also translates as a jacket, which means sewn cloths. But especially for a Vedic ritualistic ceremony, they would not wear any sewn cloths. And we see that brahmanas and even the women here in the south, they used to follow that also. Still, all the time, not just when they are performing a sacrifice, but all the time, because anyway, the brahmanas, all the time, they're engaged in ritualistic activities from morning till night, literally. They're engaged in directly activities that bring them in contact with Brahma. They're called Brahmana. They rise early in the morning, throughout the day they're chanting mantras in various ways. They have sacrifices performed when they're doing their sandhya vandanam. On the way walking to the river, they say mantras, and before they enter the river, enter in the river, come out of the river. In the river, they say the Gayatri Japa, and everything they have mantras for, and all their activities are all directly in contact with Brahma, with the Vedas, and recitation and ritualistic ceremonies according to the Vedas. So they, and the women means the wife. They're assisting, so they also don't wear clothing sewn with a needle. Srila Prabhupada writes here, a sannyasi or a person about to perform a ritualistic ceremony should not dress himself in clothing sewn with a needle. And of course, as we know, Srila Prabhupada himself almost always wore cloth sewn with a needle. So what do we deduce from this? These are the kind of things or the kind of problems that can arise, that can be confusing in studying scripture, especially the Vedic scripture, which is complex and multifaceted. Srila Prabhupada's writings, although in English, are Vedic scripture. Veda is not restricted to Sanskrit language. Veda means knowledge. Srila Prabhupada translated Bhagavad Gita with commentary, Srimad Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita, Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. These are all the topmost, the quintessence of all Vedic knowledge. But it may be confusing. Then why does Prabhupada write that and he doesn't follow it himself? And then we have to see in context that this, well, how do we understand this? And one thing is that this may be referring to a certain time and place in the Vedic past or even in the present, but Srila Prabhupada was preaching Krishna consciousness all over the world, and for Srila Prabhupada, preaching was the first consideration. We know that, and Srila Prabhupada must surely have known that, Mahatma Gandhi, he went to London and he never wore sewn cloth. You won't find any photo of Mahatma Gandhi wearing sewn cloth. He dresses like a sadhu. Although he hadn't officially accepted sannyas, had his wife, and he's from a Vaishya family, who traditionally Vaishyas wouldn't be accorded sannyas. Vaishya, right? Isn't it? Gandhi, the sellers of scents. So he went. He would only wear a short cloth around his loins and another short cloth to cover his body and the torso, and maybe not that also. And to the British, he went to Britain and he appeared very strange. He appeared to be very strange, and he invited various comments. His appearance reinforced in the minds of many British people the mythology which they had collectively convinced themselves of, that Indians are not civilized. Anyone outside of England is not civilized. Maybe the Welsh and the Scottish, a little bit. Not the Irish, definitely not the French. The French think that the French are the only ones who are civilized. So anyway, the British were convinced that there was, and these Indians are all uncivilized. And Mahatma Gandhi's dress reinforced that image in their mind. Although Mahatma Gandhi himself, when he was asked what he thought of British civilization, his reply was, "I think it would be a good idea." His apt riposte, fencing stroke. So Srila Prabhupada, he also wasn't going to give up sannyas dress. But at the same time, he knew that he should appear somewhat respectable in the minds of people. They shouldn't reject him just by seeing him. He followed the lead of his own Guru Maharaj in this regard, who accepted sannyas, which was sensational, inasmuch as he was from the external point of view, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur was from a Shudra family, Kayasta family, which actually in Bengal, all the non-Brahmanas, they were considered Shudras historically. But Kayastas anyway, they identified themselves in Bhaktivinoda. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, in his Datta Kostuba, he gives the whole family tree of the family going back to Chitragupta, the scribe of Yamaraj. So anyway, he accepted sannyas, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. But then he didn't even follow so many rules of sannyas, like sewn cloth, not going in vehicles. You know, sannyas is not even supposed to go in a bullock cart. What to speak of a motor car, which is a symbol of Western decadence. So many Indians at that time, they wouldn't accept anything Western. Nothing. They didn't like to wear Western cloth. They didn't like to have the Western style sugar, which everyone uses nowadays, or Western style salt. They didn't want anything Western. They didn't like the English language. They rejected it all. But Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati took the English language, everything he took, because he thought, we have to preach to these people. We have to move among them. We have to appear civilized in their estimation, otherwise they won't even listen to us, and then how are we going to preach? So in this way this can be understood, and there may be so many issues that arise in understanding what's written in Prabhupada's books. For instance, here it's stated in Srila Prabhupada's, or in translation here, that the demigods and demons gave charity to the cows and to the brahmanas and members of the other orders of society, named the kshatriyas, vaishyas and shudras, who were all rewarded as they deserved. Now, the Sanskrit here is dvijaihi, as dictated. The specific word is go viprabhute bhyaha, unto the cows, brahmanas and living beings in general. Well, generally it's understood, and we've learned from Srila Prabhupada's books, that kshatriyas don't accept charity. And vaishyas generally don't also, but especially kshatriyas never accept charity. But here it's stated that they were given charity. So how do we understand this? They were all rewarded as they deserved. It may be, we can speculate, that when charity here to kshatriyas doesn't mean giving cows and so on, but it can mean praising them, giving them a position, or so on. We can speculate. It could be explained in various ways. So there are, just a point I'm making, just broaching a very, very big subject, is that some points in Srila Prabhupada's books, as in any scriptures or any scriptural commentaries, some points may require further clarification or may not be very clear or may appear to be contradictory. So therefore we have to understand them through the disciplic method. Who can understand all these things? Not exactly by just by studying can one understand all these things. Who can understand what is meant? Yasya deve para bhaktya yata deve tata guru tasyaite katitahi artha prakashante mahatmanaha. Those who have firm faith in the highest devotion to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and in the same level to the Guru, to such a person, all the imports of Vedic knowledge are revealed. This is the method of understanding. It's not simply by academic and studying Sanskrit or by studying English and analyzing the roots of the words. As Shankara himself, who his scriptural analysis depends very much on word analysis. But he himself gave the conclusion, bhajagovindam, 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 murhamate, samprapte, sanihite, kale, nahi, nahi, rakshati. Nahi, nahi, rakshati, dukhan karane. At the time, you fool, just worship Govinda. At the time of death, simply this analyzing the roots of words and all this won't help you. So really one has to come to the essence. And how can one come to the essence? By one's sincerity. Everything is revealed by Krishna. I'll finish there. Much, much more could be said, of course, but I'll finish it unless there are any questions. Hare Krishna. Vancha kalpataru bihascha kipa sindhu evacha patita nam pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo namo namaha.
His Holiness Bhakti Vikas Swami Maharaj ki jai.